theology proper. It's really just the fancy way of saying we're studying the doctrine of God, who he is and how we know him, how the Bible describes who he is. And so I'll pray and we'll get right into it. Today we'll be doing the names of God. Let me pray. Father, we pray to you because you are here. We pray to you because we need you. We pray, and I pray, that this would be a time that would be useful for all of us. I was grateful for even as I studied and put these notes together to see how great you are and how infinite you are and to see the vastness of who you are. And so I pray that even as we study and look at these names that you've revealed to us through your word, that we would learn so that we can be better worshipers, so that we can please you with our whole heart. So thank you for these people here, and we pray that this time would be beneficial to them and that we'd be able to worship you in greater ways because of this time in Jesus' name. All right, so as I said, names of God. So just to start out, Nikki and I, when we were naming our children, we'd often go through a long list. We not very conventional as far as going through family names or whatnot. We literally looked at each child, hundreds of names. We'd go to websites, we'd go to names, and so, but you can agree or disagree, honey, but I don't think the meaning of the name was nearly as significant as the sound of the name. So for us, the meaning is not a huge thing. And I think in our culture, the meanings of our names is not very significant. But in the culture of Scripture, in the Hebrew culture, it's very different, especially in the Scriptures. We see that a lot of the names of Scripture, the names that for both people, as well as the names that we'll look at for today as of God, there is a lot of meaning. And so I think that's something that we have to adjust to because our culture is very different in the sense that we don't put a lot of value on our names. Obviously, names are very clever, names are very important to us, but the meaning of our names, I mean, does any of you know the meaning of their name? No? I've actually known, I've read it many times, Samuel, because I was named. You do, Abby?
Yeah.
What's the meaning of your meaning?
Well, my name is Abby, so it means one in royalty.
Okay.
So in Nigeria, mostly African countries.
Yep.
Names have meanings.
Okay. So your culture is very similar to the Hebrew culture. So what does it mean?
It means born into royalty.
Born into royalty.
So most times, like the kind of names, children, maybe with an event or something happening, or life event, basically around that time. So my uncle or granduncle was the chief or something. So.
Got it. Yeah. That's great. Okay, well, thank you. And that's a great example. And so you can even help us, because as I was just saying, we have to learn how they value the name, and you probably understand much better on how to value a name more than what we would. So that's great. And so Scripture has many, and so then as we start diving in, and I'm not going to go through lists of names except for this one, Jacob, but the names we're going to focus on is not people's names in the Bible, but God's name in the Bible. Does anybody want to read those first two paragraphs under the value of a name?
Yeah. A person's name symbolizes all that one is and does. The meaning of a person's name is more than its dictionary definition, which many people do not even know for their own names. Rather, the meaning of a person's name comprises that person's character, position, and actions within that person's context. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, a person's name was important because of the lexical meaning of that name reflected, or was hoped to reflect, something about the person. To God and to the people of Israel, God's names were especially important because they revealed aspects of who he was in himself, in his actions for himself, and in relation to his creation.
Great, thank you. So there it is. Sort of what we're just introducing now. So as much as we have our scriptures, most of the time in the Old Testament, we always see is God or Lord, and I think we miss something because of that. And so as we dive a little deeper later in the page 3 and 4 of these notes, we're going to see actually there is, we translate it in the simple, in the very narrow scope of we call God this, just God, and we call him Lord. But there's a whole plethora of names that, as even as Jared or Boots read, these are the Hebrew way of identifying who God is and his character and his attributes. So we'll get into that in a second. So So then what I'd like to do is just to show you how I tell you that the Bible values names, but let's look at it in actual context. In Genesis 32, 24 through 29, there's just another illustration of how the Bible shows that names are values. Does anybody want to read that passage, Genesis 32?
And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and his hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is as broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. You have striven with God and his name and prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered."
Very good. So we're not really going to delve into this passage. I think the few things that I want to just highlight there is exactly as we introduced, the Old Testament and the scriptures put a high value on names. Even as God saw Jacob, his previous name was Jacob, but his new name is Israel, for the reason was because he wrestled and strove with God and prevailed. And so you see that there's a lot of emphasis on the name that God gave him. And then Jacob, on the flip side, goes back and asks what God's name is, and he says, "Please tell me your name." But God answers, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And I looked that up. I was like, well, that's an interesting way. Because when Moses talked to him, God said, "Hey, I am who I am." And we'll get into that in a little bit. But he didn't give his answer to Israel. So I looked at a couple commentaries, and some of the responses were, it is notable to see the interchange between Jacob and God about names. In the ancient world, it was sometimes believed if you could evoke the name of a person or even a spiritual identity, a God, you would wield authority over them. After Jacob was wrestling with God, Jacob asked God his name. It is possible the reason God denied Jacob when he asked what was his name was so that he would not be too elated that with his conquest or his supposed conquest that he had obtained advantage over God. So God does not speak his name to Jacob in this instance to maybe make that emphasis, that even though Jacob did wrestle with God and didn't let him go until God blessed him, Jacob didn't have a one-up on God. And God didn't give him his name because there was this tradition that if you had the name of a God, then you'd be able to wield the authority over them. And God's like, I'm not going down that road with you, Jacob. And so, now that was just tradition. But all that to say, the reason I bring this up is the introduction to this topic of names of God is we need to heighten, even in our Christian walk, we need to heighten our value of the name of God. And that way we can sort of start to see how God's name can bring us greater value simply by doing that. And that leads right to this last part of this intro, hallowed be your name. So all of us know the Lord's Prayer. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And so what does that mean? And so just looking at a little bit, does anybody want to read that section, that third section?
Sorry.
Yeah.
In a broad sense, then God's name is equal to all that the Bible and creation tell us about God. When we pray, hallowed be your name, as part of the Lord's Prayer, we are praying that people would speak about God in a way that is honoring to him, that accurately reflects his character. Now, the Bible does give many individual names to God, all of which reflect some true aspect of his character. Many of these names are taken from human experience or emotions in order to describe parts of God's character, while other names are taken from the rest of creation.
Very good. And yeah, we'll get to those names in just a second. So just a little comment on this verse that talks about this is how Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, hallowed be your name. And even as was read, this is how we are associating that we agree with everything that God's name is. Hallowed be your name is part of the Lord's Prayer. We want ourselves and we want others to speak in a way that honors God by acknowledging what his name means. We are praying that we and others would speak truthfully about God's character. Therefore, in knowing God's name, we can hallow his name how he is revealed to us in Scripture. The only way we as humans can speak of an infinite God is by using words to relate that relate to our human experience. For humans, we have eyes and ears and nose and and smells. And so that's the only way we know how to relate. Therefore, that's going to be the only way that we're going to be able to define God, is through our human experience. So flipping over, we're going to start getting into some of the names. And so here we go. This is a lot, and this is actually the simpler version. The next page more goes into the Hebrew names that are defined in Scripture. But this is taken from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, but it's also, he is quoting this Herman Bevinck in showing the descriptions of God. And so you can sort of see there's sort of three categories here. And the first one is just is the doctrine gives a description of God taken from creation. The second is taken from human experience. And then the third, Scripture uses various parts of the human body to describe God's activity in a metaphorical way. Now, this isn't exhaustive. There is more. This is just probably the broader stroke, and so the more general, the most common forms of names. And so I don't want you to say, oh, this is everything in Scripture. This is just a broad swath of names. So there are more. So the first section up there, it says description of God taken from creation. And these are just interesting. And again, these are not the only verses, but these are just verses that show the picture of God in these ways. So God is compared to a lion, an eagle, a lamb, a hen, the sun, the morning star, a light, a torch, a fire, a fountain, a rock, a hiding place, a tower, a shadow, a shield, a temple, and then there are others. And so in just looking at that simple list, maybe that's not what we would think of when we think of the name of God, but when we think of God as how he describes himself in Scripture, we can honestly, even though this might sort of put an edge on some of us, it's okay to think of God as a hen. Or it's okay to think of God as the sun. Not because we're imagining God as a hen, this giant hen that's out in the universe and spanning the universe, but we know what a hen is like. We know a hen is, I mean, if you've ever been on a farm or you've ever seen a hen with her eggs, we were at the zoo just a couple weeks ago in Fresno, and it wasn't a hen, it was another bird. But we literally saw this bird going to its eggs, and it was inspecting it. We were standing there, and we were watching this bird. And it was just inspecting its eggs, and it was making sure they were clean. It was nighttime, and so I think it was ready to go to sleep for the night. And it was moving the sort of straw, and it was moving the straw around the eggs. And then after it did all of that, it just snuggled in and sat on the eggs. So we know how hens are tender to their eggs. We know that they, just in the instincts that God has put inside of them, they take care of their eggs, and that's just all how a hen is. And so in that description, God as a hen, let's see what scripture that is. In Matthew 23:37, that's when Jesus, I'm pretty sure that's the passage where Jesus says, "And Israel, Israel, oh that I would wrap you with my arm and take care of you like a hen." Jesus called himself a hen because he was showing that he had such compassion. And you guys can look it up. I was trying to remember that, but I actually didn't look up all these passages. I took them from the book that I was reading. But that's, it's okay. It's not blasphemy. It's not dishonoring to the Lord to say that he's like a hen, because Jesus actually said it of himself. So any other comments, thoughts? Is this sort of a new concept to sort of see God described in any of these ways, or any of the other these descriptions in this first list? Does any of them stand out to you? Revelation, we're like, oh, okay, a lion, that's great, or a rock, that's super great. But I think, or a shadow, that's another one. Are we wanting, we always think of a God of light, but we need, or God has revealed himself in these various ways. And so in that sense, because it comes from Scripture, it's good and it's right for us to look at God and see how he has compared himself to a shadow. In Psalm 91:1, therefore, we can grow our knowledge and deepen our knowledge of who God is by understanding he's like a shadow. And I don't know the context of that verse, but maybe it's he protects them from the sun and gives them shade, or there might be other meanings to that. So that's descriptions of God taken from creation. Number two, and this is second section, is sort of three subcategories of taken from human experience. So here's a list. God is called a bridegroom, husband, a father, judge and king, a man of war, a builder and maker, a shepherd, a physician, and so forth. So those are more from our human experience. You know, we know all of these positions. We know who fathers are. We know who husbands are. We know who bridegrooms are. And so they're helping us see the picture of how God acts and governs his world. And the second one is God has spoken in terms of human actions such as knowing, remembering, seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, sitting, rising, walking, wiping away tears, and so forth. This is a helpful build because we can't wrap our minds around who God is. And so just thinking of God as tasting, that helps us see that God is a God who cares for the individual flavor of things. And there's no way to define an infinite subject, but we as humans, because we are finite, use these finite ways that God has revealed in Scripture to help us build the greater picture of who God is. And just a comment with that, that doesn't draw away from who God is, it adds to it. It builds on what we already know. And then going more, the third one, human emotions are attributed to God, such as joy, grief, anger, love, hatred, wrath, and so forth. And so there's a little bit more, but I do want to read this. This is sort of a quote that sort of helps us embrace how these are defining and giving us a better grasp of who God is. The point of collecting all these passages is to show first that in one sense or another, all of creation reveals something about God to us, and that the higher creation, especially man who's made in God's image, reveals him more fully. And so that's why even in these lists of human experiences, that's why it's even greater than even the first descriptions of God from creation. Both of them describe who God is, but there's many, many of the human experience because we're created in God's image. Of course, we're going to be able to reflect God in a greater way. The second reason for mentioning this list, long list, is to show that all that we know about God from Scripture comes to us in terms that we understand because they describe events or things common to human experience. Using a more technical term, we can say that all the Scripture says about God uses, this is a big word, you guys ready for this? Uses anthropomorphic language. That is language that speaks of God in human terms. Sometimes people have been troubled by the fact that there is anthropomorphic language in Scripture, but this should not be troubling to us, for if God is going to teach us about things we do not know by direct experience, such as his attributes, he has to teach us in terms what we do know. This is why all the Scripture says about God is that is anthropomorphic is a broad sense, speaking of God either in human terms or in terms of the creation we know. This fact does not mean that Scripture gives us wrong or misleading ideas about God, for this is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us and to reveal himself truly and accurately. Nevertheless, it should caution us not to take any one of these descriptions by itself and isolate it from its immediate context or from the rest of what Scripture says about God. If we did that, we'd run the risk of misunderstanding or having an imbalanced or inadequate picture of who God is. Each description of one of God's attributes must be understood in the light of everything else that Scripture tells us about God. If we fail to remember this, we will inevitably understand God's correct character wrongly. For example, we have an idea of love from human experience that helps us to understand what Scripture means when it says that God is love. But our understanding of the meaning of love, when applied to God, is not identical with our experience of love in human relationships. So we must learn from observing how God acts in all of Scripture and from the other attributes of God that are given in Scripture, as well as from our own life experiences of God's love, if we are to refine our idea of God's love in an appropriate way and avoid misunderstanding. Thus, in anthropomorphic language about God is true when it occurs in Scripture, but it can be understood rightly only by continually reading of Scripture throughout our lives in order that we may understand this language in the context of all of the Scripture. And there's yet a third reason for pointing out the great diversity of descriptions of God taken from human experience and from the natural world, This language should remind us that God made the universe so that it would show forth the excellence of his character. That is, that it would show forth his glory. God is worthy to receive glory because he created all things. Therefore, all things should honor him. So that was a mouthful. But I give it all to you because that's what we need to do to keep it balanced. And I think Lance brought this up very well in the last two lessons. God is so immense and so broad and so great. We can just give up and throw our hands in the air and say, oh, I could never understand that. But as I read in the quote, you could hear that part that emphasized that we can, I mean, all of us are going to find our favorite attribute, you could say. And then we could just keep repeating that until we say, oh, well, this must be a greater attribute than other attributes. But this helps us see we can't do that. We can find a favorite, and that's fine. I think by nature, we all have our different characteristics that we like to lean towards. But this reminded us that we have to continually go back to Scripture to help us see that that's only a portion of God. And as much as God is infinitely loving, he's infinitely just. And as much as God is infinitely mercy, has infinite mercy, he has infinite wrath. There's no he has more mercy than he has wrath. God is complete in all of these. And so in order for us to continue to gain that, we might have a wonderful time or a wonderful season in life or go through a conference and we can see an attribute of God, of his compassion. Or recently I went, in the last couple of months, learned a lot about his patience and how he's just so enduring in his patience. It's great. And this is some season of my life that I'm learning about God's patience. But now as I continue just day by day living in God's word, I can't neglect these other attributes that also can temper how I see God. If that makes sense. So questions, thoughts, and how we relate to God versus just picking out one or two attributes and just sticking on those? Or any questions as far as what we've covered so far? Comments, thoughts? Yes? Yeah, no, and I'm not even, that's new to me, anthropopathic.
Yeah, a couple of works by James Bellasol that I read last week, I highly recommend. He's the one that introduced me to that work. Mm. I guess it is a work that's not as common. It's anthropomorphic because the anthropopathic language is not as common.
Oh.
Scripture. Mm. But what happens is, because it's not as common as anthropomorphic language, causes some people in their theology to think that God is very creaturely. Mm-hmm. That's not what's going on at all. God is basically trying to explain himself in ways that we can correlate with our own passions, mm-hmm. without them being the same kind of passion.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it says that God, you know, God repented that he made man upon the earth.
Yeah.
But that's basically trying to get at the idea that, you know, God,
good. No, that's helpful. Yeah, because a lot of these are simple. So most of these, I think, aren't. I think exclusively all of these are anthropomorphic. But those ones, as you just described, would be anthropopathic. Very good. Good. Any other comments? Yes.
Okay. So just in light of what Lance just said, so how do you kind of reconcile that part? So I understand that like God is sovereign, right? And he knows all things, sees all things, right? So how do you try and explain God's sovereignty in light of saying God repented? Because repentance, I mean, saying God repented is almost like a reaction, mm-hmm. right? So how do you reconcile that with the fact that God knows all things, sees all things, and nothing happens by chance and mm-hmm. nothing surprises him?
Yeah, I know, and I think Lance might be able to chime in as well. But what I would say is when it says God repented, is exactly what Lance was describing. God was using it as an illustration because we know what repentance is. We know what it means when we make wrong. I mean, every day or so frequently, we go our ups and downs and we look back yesterday, we look back a year ago, and we say, that was wrong. And so God used that illustration, and Lance, you can correct me, but this is how I see it, to help us see that God was identifying these people as doing something severely wrong. And you were talking about the flood, and we know exactly what God did. God literally killed off all of the world population except for Noah and his family, except for 8 people. But that doesn't mean we take the full extent of what we experience when we have repentance. When God calls us to repentance, and in all our knowledge of our New Testament knowledge of repentance, it's a full 180 turning. We're turning from our sin into God. And that's what we do as humans. But God doesn't want us to take him and describe him as a full, I repented, because he's not a human. We don't take the full scope of our definition of repentance and then put it on God and say, oh, he made a 180 turn. He changed. And so he infinitely was for everybody in the world. And then his infinitude changed and he now is infinitely against them. No, we only take the narrow scope that God is trying to teach us and show that he repented and he was designating these people as having done wrong and deserving of him to annihilate all the population of the world. But we don't, as he brought up, we can't take the full extent of the anthropopathic explanation. Lance, you want to add to that?
Yeah, I mean, I agree with what you said. I think God is faithful in Scripture, especially when he makes a very clear declaration that, that he, quote unquote, repented. In other texts, he also says God is not a man that should repent.
Yeah.
So he counterbalances it with his deity. And in the passages that speak of repentance, he's trying to hit on the fact that mankind changed as opposed to God changing. I'll mm-hmm. say it this way. You can kind of look at it in the same light as when a parent has a rebellious child, right? The child goes wayward. And what happens after that child goes wayward? The heart of the parent is broken. And they're grieving that the child has gone wayward. Has the parent changed? No, the parent hasn't changed. They still love the child. Still are there for the child. It's the child that went wayward, but their heart is grieved. And in the same way, God repented that he was sorry that he had made man upon the earth. Why? Because, as it says in Genesis, that all the thoughts and intents of the heart of man were persistently evil.
Mm-hmm.
And so humanity had gone wayward. God hadn't changed. Humanity had gone wayward. So how was God going to his posture towards humanity going away, where he communicates that in the phraseology and idea of repentance, or feeling sorry that he made man upon the earth.
Sure.
Right? So,
Does that help, Abby, or any other follow up? Very good. That's sort of a little bit rabbit trail, but I'm glad we went there simply because. We do have to address that. We have to address that there's ways that we relate to God in terms of repentance, but that's what God is, that's how we separate it. But as far as these ways, I think we do not need to be ashamed that we can call God a lion, an eagle, a hen, the sun, because these are not binding God to those. We don't look up and say, oh, it's God, there's the sun. But God is comparing himself in Psalm 84:11 as the sun. And so I think we've already covered that. Let's finish these, and then I want to get to the next page, because there's a lot there. Even though God does not have a physical body, Scripture uses various parts of the human body to describe God's activity in a metaphorical way. And so these ones are describing God. They're describing God through human experiences. These are metaphorical, so this is a little bit of a different angle. So Scripture could speak of God's face or countenance, but God does not have a face or countenance. God is spirit. Or it talks about eyes or eyelids, ears, nose, mouth, lips, tongue, neck, arms, hand, finger, heart, foot, and so forth. Now, it does muddy it a little bit, because we do know that Jesus had all of those in his incarnate person. But remember, God is one. And we'll get into this next week, the Trinity. He's infinite. He's an infinite spirit. But then he's three in one. He's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We don't have time to cover that today. And so when you look at these, don't immediately just say, oh, well, maybe this is just talking about Jesus and his incarnate body. No, I don't think that's the case. God is, again, just using illustrations of a nose and a mouth to help us understand how God displays himself. But it's not talking about the incarnate Christ. It's talking about God and how he acts and how he displays his character. Even terms describing personal characteristics such as good, merciful, gracious, righteous, holy, just, and many more are terms whose meaning is familiar to us through an experience of these qualities in other human beings. And even those terms that seem least related to creation, such as eternity or unchangeableness, are understood by us not intuitively, but by negating the concepts that we know from our experience. So we know our life is short. We know we are going to die. So we define God by saying he never dies. He's infinite. And so we describe the large, the greater, the infinite by saying it's not us. And so that's just sort of a helpful way to bring that description in. All right, so here it is. We got 8 minutes to talk about the names of God in Hebrew. I think mostly I just focused on Hebrew. So, does anybody want to read this first paragraph?
All right.
Yep.
Yahweh. The most common name for God in the Old Testament is Yahweh, which appears more than 6,800 times, and is derived from the
Tetragrammaton.
The four Hebrew consonants transliterated in English as YHWH. God revealed this name as his name. My name forever, after burning bush, Exodus 3:13. It speaks of God's eternal and unchanging nature. As can be seen in Exodus 3:15, the name Yahweh is what God responded by saying, I am who I am, and I am, Exodus 3:14. And then by identifying Lord Yahweh as my name forever.
Thank you. That's good. Okay, and so and already you can start seeing, you gotta put quotes in, you gotta sort of define it. Because as I started and introduced, as we were talking about the names of God, you open up your Bible, and mostly you see God, or Lord. And that's what we see in our English translations. But now we're starting to delve in to see there's more. There's more that we can learn about who God is by knowing a little bit of Hebrew, and knowing how this Hebrew came about. And so I think the most famous one, as far as when Moses went to God in the burning bush, that shows us that, yes, God says, I am who I am, in verse 14. So you see Exodus 3:14, that's how he described himself. But then the name he used, because he does bring up a name, is now in verse 15 that says, and then by identifying Lord, Yahweh, as my name forever. So yes, he said, I am who I am. And so that's who he should tell Pharaoh that he said, sent me. But then he goes on to say, Yahweh. All right, so let's find out what this Yahweh is all about. The meaning of Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb for being. The basic meaning is he is or he will be. So the basic meaning indicates that God is and will be. And so Yahweh itself is, in fact, just I am, but it's he is or he will be. And so it's a name of he's always been. After the Babylonian exile, the people of Israel came to refrain from saying the name Yahweh, replacing its pronunciation by the Hebrew name Adonai or Elohim. This change in oral reading was likely due to the reverence for it and fear of blasphemy in it. So, and you can see down at the bottom of the page, I have Eloah and Elohim. Those are just using English language trying to pronounce a Hebrew word. And then on the next page, you'll see Adon, Tesur, and Ab. Those are all the ways that we can, that are names that God has given to himself. So let me read this. This is sort of a mouthful. It's just one paragraph, but I think it'll be helpful. And I know it's, we're sort of wading now into some like technical things, but after we get through it, so weigh with me a little bit. Just give me 2 minutes to read this paragraph, and I think it'll be valuable for you to help remember the value of God in his name. So here it is. The translators of the Greek Septuagint and the writers of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit respected this Jewish tradition, writing the Greek word kairos, which is the Lord, when quoting Old Testament passages with Yahweh. And so in the year 200 BC, so this is sort of in the 400 years of silence, when they wrote the Septuagint, they were taking the Hebrew scriptures and translating them into Greek. So what I'm doing is I'm defining how we got the word Yahweh. So these people that did this translation are the Masoretics. When the Masoretes invented the system of vowel pointing for the Hebrew Bible, they followed Jewish tradition, pronouncing the name Yahweh using pointing. So they didn't. So just one more note: Old Testament scriptures had no vowels; it was just a big long list of consonants, and you just had to figure out how to read it. And they knew how to do that, and so people just knew the vowels were there. And so, but what came about was during this years of the Masoretes, they would put points that would equivalate into vowels. And so that's the pointing system. When the Masoretes invented the system of vowel pointing for the Hebrew Bible, they followed Jewish tradition pronouncing the name Yahweh, the YHWH, with the vowels of the name Adonai. So those vowels are A, O, and A. So the Septuagint was written YHWH, they pronounced it Adonai. And so when they were reading, they had their Old Testament scriptures, and they saw the YHWH, and they saw those four letters, they would say Adonai. It doesn't say Adonai, but that's how they would say it. So that's what happened in the Septuagint, and that's how it was just used for many, many years. So how did we get to using the word Yahweh? It was in the 1500s, the Latin Bible translators took the Masoretic pointing of YHWH and transliterated it to be IHVH, adding the vowels for Adonai to pronounce it Iova. It's I-E-H-O-V-A-H, so Iova. But the reformers, William Tyndale, embraced this transliteration, and it was remained this way in the King James Version all the way to 1885. And at that point, the Revised Version began to use J instead of I. This became the usual translation in the American Standard Version of 1901. And, you know, so that became Jehovah. And so as of 1901, the Yahweh was now pronounced Jehovah because the reformers did that little swap, and it was accepted for those 300 years. So again, I said that was weighty, and there's actually much, much more. I only put this small little quote, and I think there is much more, but we're clearly out of time. But the reason I thought that would be value to us is even in our use of the word Yahweh, there is no way that we know which vowels are actually intended to be used. They weren't written in the Holy Scriptures. And so the reformers and the translators of the Scriptures had to put it in. And so there's much more. But I want us to see that, again, there's value in knowing the behind the scenes how these words came about. Wow, time's going so quickly. So let me just read these quick. These are the different ways. And so I told all that to sort of build up. Yahweh is a very important name in Scripture. 6,800 times is it repeated. So 6,800 includes all of these variations. I don't have listed how many of each one, but here are the different Yahwehs. And so when our Bible says God, Yahweh is combined with these other terms. And so God or Lord, and here it is. Yahweh Tesabael, this is right in your notes. God is the Lord of hosts or armies. God created, governs, and leads the angels of armies. And then Yahweh Yiran, God is the Lord who will provide or who will see. So your scriptures, you would see the Lord who will provide. That's literally Yahweh Yireh. God provided a ram to sacrifice the place of Isaac. And so in that story, in your Bibles, it literally says Yahweh Yireh. And that's what happened with Isaac. And God provided the animal, the ram, in place of Isaac. And then there's Yahweh Ropeh. God is the Lord, you are the healer. And this is when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and God sweetened the water at Marah. And then there's Yahweh Nisi. God is the Lord in is my banner. God is the one who gave his victory over Amalek, again with the wandering Israelites in the wilderness. And then Yahweh Makeh Dishekem. God is the Lord who sanctifies his people. And this is used in all the different passages in Deuteronomy, where God set apart his people from other nations and then told them all those Sabbatic laws, because the God wanted to separate his people. And so he's a God, he's a Yahweh Meshedekem. And then there's Yahweh Roi. God is the Lord is my shepherd. That's Psalm 23. God will provide everything his people need in life and death and forever. And then Yahweh Sidekin, God is the Lord in our righteousness. God will establish the Messiah of the Davidic king. And then Yahweh Shema, God is the Lord. The Lord is there. God will restore Israel as a saved nation in the promised land. And then a final note, I put these in the Yahweh category because at the burning bush, God identified himself as Yahweh and affiliated that with the great I Am statement. Well, Jesus picked that up in John, not just in John 8, but John 8 is probably the most famous one. He actually did it 7 times in the book of John. But when Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, he was tying his name to Yahweh. And so this was a draw, Jesus claiming the title of Yahweh. And the audacity of the claim, why do we know that Jesus was doing such an audacious claim? Well, because in the next verse, John 8:59, the Jews picked up stones and said, that's blasphemy. You called yourself I Am. And so Jesus affiliated his name with Yahweh. But again, we'll get a little bit more on this next week on the Trinity, but then the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit is also God who dwelt with Israel. And we see this in Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 63 and Haggai 2:4. Where the Lord and Yahweh it says in if you read those passages, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, I am with you. And it was referring to the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God also can be tied back to the name Yahweh. And then just quickly, I just want to read these out. El is used as an article or a modifier. And so El is another name for God. And so the God of your father, the God of heaven, the faithful God, the living God, those are all, if you're reading that in your scriptures, it'll just say the God of your fathers, but that's the Hebrew word El, or Elohim, or Elo. And then El with a modifier resulting in a compound name. And so in your Bible, it would say God Almighty, but in the Hebrew, it would say El Shaddai. And so that's El is a name of who God is. Or El Elyon, God Most High, God with the supreme authority over heaven and earth. And then the third one, El Elohe Olam. This is God is omnipotent, he is eternal. And your scriptures would just say God is omnipotent or God is eternal. But in the Hebrew, it's saying Elo. And then you have Elohim is a plural of the root. And this one's actually 2,000 times. So we're not just talking about, just a couple times in scripture. But Elohim is a plural. And this is interesting. It's indicating that God has such a vast fullness of his power that a plural name is appropriate. Now, most of our Trinitarian doctrine comes from the New Testament, and then we use those New Testament to go all the way back to Genesis and say, so when Genesis says, and we were over the vast expanse of the waters, we use that New Testament knowledge and go back and say, oh, that's referring to the Trinity. But even in the Old Testament, you can see that the plural is used over 2,000 times. So God has always identified himself in the plural, well, these 2,000 times in the plural. And that would be El, Elohim, KM, K, God's essence is consummate power. So he is life in and out of himself, and he is the source of life for all created living beings. And Lance touched on this last week. And that goes back to that Hebrew word, El or Elohim. And then Adonai, that's a word that in your Bibles would translate Lord. Lord can also be used as Sir. And so because the word is also possible and has been used in scripture for humans as well, you have to distinguish the difference between when scripture refers to a Lord referring to a person compared to a Lord referring to God himself. So as a person, it's a master, superintendent, owner, father, husband, king, prince, captain, governor, prophet. But when used for God, for true God, it means to possess supreme sovereignty and ultimate authority over all things, eternal to himself. And I think the way you can tell that in scripture is when you see the Lord with a capital L and then an O-R-D, that's referring to a human. But if you see a Lord with all caps, it's L-O-R-D and all four of them are caps. That's when you know that the Adon or the Adonai is referring to God himself and not just a human. So that's one little signal your Bible can give to say that there's a difference there. Tesur, that's the Hebrew word, depicts a cliff or a quarry. And so it's not officially a name of God, but it's put here simply because there's many places, just like in John, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we've come to just understand Jesus. We can call Jesus the living Word. And so it's sort of an honorary title or an expression, but you can do the same thing in the Hebrew scriptures for rock. God is never called, the name itself is not a rock, but he's repeatedly expressed as being the rock or being the cliff or being that strong place. And so Tesur is a rock, but it's defined, it's an expression that makes an eternal name or title for God. And then Ab, which means father. This Hebrew description should be considered a name slash title of God. In the New Testament, Ab is used to reveal the first person of the Trinity. And so all of this was just taken from biblical doctrine, is defined. So just a couple applications. What is the value of learning and remembering the meaning of God's name? What can it add to your relationship to God by knowing his names? How can you better speak of God's name after learning more about the meaning? Does it better guide you on how to pray to him? Seeing all the examples of God describing himself in human terms, does this encourage you or discourage you? Or even as we discussed, God described as a hen. Does that encourage you to know that he's like a hen as Jesus spoke of himself, or does it discourage you? And after reviewing the meaning of the five ways God's name is described, how will this knowledge change your trust, reliance, and worship of him? So as you just soak in all of the meaning that you can now see in a greater way in your scriptures, does that increase your desire to worship and praise this God? So let me close in prayer. Father, this has been such an encouraging time for me. And I forget how infinite and how broad and how expansive and how glorious your name is. But Lord, as we've studied, we pray that this would be something that weighs on our heart, that we would be able to have a better grasp of who you are simply by seeing the names that you've revealed yourself. So thank you for this time, and I pray that you would be most glorified even as we take these thoughts and add them to other thoughts that we have in our fellowship and in our worship today, so that you would be most glorified in our lives. And so use this time for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Thank you all. So yeah, next week we'll be covering the Trinity.